Good to see you. Happy Palm Sunday. Excited for the week ahead. And I know a lot of the families and kids are excited. Spring break is here, has arrived. Some parents are like, I like it better when my kids are in school all week. No, just kidding. Good to be, yeah, some people are like, no, seriously, Kevin, that is true. So, well, anyway. Good morning. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, so feel free to pull that up in your phone on an app. We do have a stream app called The Stream that has a Bible on it if you want to use that, or if you have a Bible online that you like to use, a Bible program, or hard copy, of course, your own Bible. If you need some Bibles, I believe we have some out there today on the table. Those are always available for you. Well, what's your calling? What's your calling? Perhaps when you think of your calling, or that term calling, you'll think of your career and what you do. You'll think of maybe your role as a parent, as a spouse. You'll think of maybe things that you're passionate about. A lot of times when we think of the word calling, or you think if someone asks you what you're calling, you do. You think about what you do. You think about career, your passions, the things that you're involved in your life. So certainly feel called as a pastor. I feel called as a counselor. I feel called as a swim coach. I feel called as a parent, as a husband, right? So those kinds of things. The question what you're calling, if you really think about it, implies someone doing the calling, right? It involves someone of higher authority, in a sense assigning, directing, commissioning, delegating, appointing, if you will, you to do or to be something. What's your calling? When you consider that question, it's appropriate to think of your purpose. It's appropriate, certainly. It is appropriate to do so. But I think the question, I'm certain, that the question, what's your calling, has to involve more than just what you do. But rather that question is foundational to who you are. Isn't it appropriate as well to think of the one who made you who you are? This morning I want to invite you to consider with me what you're calling. We're going to look at what our calling is. And I want you to do so. I want you to consider this question, what you're calling, because God's word in our passage in 1 Corinthians this morning invites us, it tells us to do so. It tells us to ask this question. It tells us to consider your calling. And in considering your calling, you're going to need to also consider the one who does the calling, God himself. And as you consider this calling, particularly in this context in chapter 1, it is referring to your calling not as much in regards to what you do, but even more so in regards to who you are. Who you are is directly connected to your Creator and your relationship with Him. Will you consider your calling this morning? Please look with me at how God's Word compels you and challenges you to do so. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we look at this, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. We ask and thank you that you've included this section of your word for a good purpose for our lives, because you indeed want us to know what is written here. You want us to know this not so that it would just be information, but more so that it would lead to our transformation. Because you promise us that you began a good work in us and that you will carry it on to completion. So we invite you by your Holy Spirit and by the power of your word to use this time today to impact our lives in profound ways, that we walk out of here changed and transformed more and more for your good purposes and our good as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verses 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's review what we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians since we've begun this series titled Real Church just a few weeks ago. And after the greeting in the initial verses of chapter 1, the greeting and then there's the thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul provides as he writes to this church in Corinth, Paul has brought up the topic of divisions in the church in verse 10 and following. He mentions that these divisions were almost along party lines related to a certain personality, a certain leader in the Christian world at that time, that people were sort of latching on to. And that connection was really an over-attachment almost to their favorite kind of spiritual leader, their favorite Christian, their favorite person of prominence in the early church. So some of them were saying, I follow Paul, and some were saying, I follow Apollos, because Apollos had spent a lot of time there in Corinth, and so had Paul. Others were saying, no, Peter's the real deal. I follow Cephas, who's the Greek term for Peter. He's the guy that, you know, was with Jesus. He was the first among the 12, so to speak. He was in Jesus' inner circle, and Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. He said that to Peter. So Peter, he's our guy. And then there was others who were like, you guys got it all wrong. We just follow Christ. We don't listen to anything that the rest of you guys say. And so certainly we want to emphasize that following Christ is important. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, these guys were kind of like, unless God directly tells me, I ain't doing it. You know, and they almost felt like they had the direct phone line to God and God himself. That, you know, these guys weren't real open to being wrong is what the I follow Christ crowd was. So the point is there were these divisions, right? And rather than seeing it appropriately as one united family in Christ because of the gospel, which Paul has kind of been bringing them back to, they're creating divisions. And so after telling the church to be united and reminding them that Christ is not divided, so why should they be? Paul has begun emphasizing the cross of Christ. He's been emphasizing the word of Christ. He's been emphasizing the gospel, the good news that Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead. He's been emphasizing that that is what brings us together, and that's what matters the most. And in emphasizing this, he does present to them that there are people in the world that consider that foolishness. These are people who reject it. But in reality, the power of God to those who believe and are saved is this good news of the gospel, of the word of the cross, Christ crucified and risen. Paul says that to this Corinthian church who believe, the word of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And they're not people that he's writing to. You guys haven't rejected this. You've received it. So let's live consistently with what we claim to have received and what we really have received as God's people. And so now, beginning here in our passage this morning in verse 26, with that review and that context, he picks up telling them this. Consider your calling. And notice he calls them brothers, which means they're already believers. And by the term brothers, he means brothers and sisters, ladies. He means them too. It was kind of like, you know, when you say the word man, you mean man and women. Kind of like mankind, right? And so brothers is an affectionate term saying we're all in the family of God. He should have said brothers and sisters. You know, that might have been a little better. But they knew what that meant. In doing so, he wants them to reflect back and remember when they first received and believed the word of the cross, the gospel. Back to our question, what's your calling? What's your calling? Look with me at how our passage this morning is going to help you answer that question under three headings. Three headings to answer this question, what's your calling? Number one, consider your calling as it concerns your status according to the world. consider your calling as it concerns your status according to the world. And by according to the world, what I mean is by the way the world out there, particularly the non-Christian world, might view you. Again, as this section begins in verse 26, when Paul says, consider your calling, he's wanting them to reflect back on their lives and remember when they first received and believed the word of the cross, the gospel. Can you remember when you first believed? Some of you, that's a more difficult question because you feel like, okay, I kind of grew up in a Christian home and I feel like I believed at an early age. It's hard for me to think about a time when I first believed. But others of us, like myself, can think of a direct time in my life. I mean, for me, it was my dorm room at Purdue University, my freshman year of college in the spring. I can tell you the date, February 1989. He wants them here to reflect back upon when they first received and believed the word of the cross. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way in his excellent book, The Cross and the Christian Ministry, Leadership Lessons from 1 Corinthians. Carson writes this, when he, meaning Paul, tells them, meaning the Corinthians, to consider what they were when they were called, he means that he wants them to remember their station in life when they were converted. What was your life like when you first believed and received the gospel? Can you remember that time? Remember what was on your mind. Remember what was on your heart. Remember what your priorities were. Remember what your focus was. Remember how you lived. Perhaps that was a while back for you. Perhaps it was fairly recent. For these folks in Corinth, for the overwhelming majority of them, this was a pretty recent event. They didn't have to think back more than a decade. I mean, Paul is writing this letter to them within a few years after most of these folks believed. Now, certainly it is possible that some people had migrated to Corinth from elsewhere where they had first believed and received the gospel elsewhere. That certainly is the case, because that's certainly possible because Corinth was a very prominent city where a lot of commerce, you know, we've shown you on the map, it was a port city, so there's a lot of business ships coming and going. It's a very international city. It's a very culturally diverse city. It is possible that there were some people that had believed from elsewhere and have been walking with the Lord for some time. But the overwhelming majority of people in this church were converted under the ministry of Paul or the ministry of Apollos. And that was fairly recent because Paul had just gone down into Corinth and planted this church within a few years prior to him writing this letter. And you might remember in Acts when that happened in Acts 18. We went over that a few weeks ago as a review. So for most of these folks, it's fairly recent for them to reflect back on and consider their calling. So Paul says here in verse 26, consider your calling. He means when you first believed and received the gospel. What were they like? What was their status, particularly in terms of how the world around them, the city, the culture around them, their neighbors, their friends, their coworkers, how those folks would view them? And he mentions three things. Notice the three things he asked them to consider here. He says this. He says, look, not many of you were wise, at least in accordance with worldly standards of wisdom. Second, not many of them were powerful. Not many of you were powerful, he says, in the sense of having positions of power and influence in their city, in their culture, in their world. And third, not many of you were of noble birth. So not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. And again, in terms of the world standards. Now notice he says not many. So that means there certainly were some in this category, in these categories. Some of them were in positions of leadership and great influence. Some of them were of family heritages that were very well off and noble and well known. Some of them were wise according to the worldly standards and probably were extremely educated and considered sharp and brilliant by the world standards. But what's Paul getting at here and why? If you've been with us in our series so far, these last few weeks, reflect back upon what we have said was really important to the people of Corinth. What have we said is the cultural values of this city? What was what really made them tick? What was really important to them? What were the majority of the people living for? Well, what we've said is it was status. It was reputation. I mean, this city in particular, and this was true of a number of cities in the ancient world, but this city in particular, they valued their position, they valued esteem of other people, reputation, power and influence and nobility. They valued these kinds of things immensely. And criteria for earning that kind of status, criteria for sort of moving up in the world's eyes and being more important, were things like education, were things like knowledge, were things like speaking ability. It was also their position, their role, their influence in the community. So to be a business manager, a business owner, was way more important than somebody who was just an employee. To be a leader in the community was so much more important than just, you know, the average Joe. This was not a culture that valued the blue-collar kind of guy, the average Joe. This was a culture that valued fame and fortune, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the celebrities. The dream and demand was for fame and fortune. It was a celebrity culture. It was about socioeconomic status. It was a very competitive place where people are sort of jockeying for position and sort of constantly comparing themselves to how many followers do you have on Facebook or Instagram? They didn't actually have that back that day. That's just kind of contextualizing, so you kind of get what I'm saying. You know? They were comparing themselves. One writer says that the city, being such a center of entertainment and individualism and hedonism, he describes Corinth, this is great, he describes it as the Las Vegas of its time. I guess our writer here doesn't really dig Las Vegas all that much, but he calls it the Las Vegas of its time. So Paul wants the church in Corinth, at least the majority of them, to consider, what was your status really like when you first believed and became Christians? Were you wise according to the cultural and worldly standards of Corinth? Were you the most educated? Were you from the Ivy League schools? Were you the gifted speakers, the ones giving the TED Talks? Were you the powerful ones? Were you the movers and shakers in your city? Were you the powerful leaders? Were you the people who paparazzi followed around and took pictures of? Were you of noble birth? Did you come from a wealthy, well-known family? Paul actually is not really asking these things here. He's actually saying, no, you weren't. He's actually not asking, but he's just making statements. But obviously in making those statements, it implies, hey, look, I want you to, you know, consider these questions, consider this for yourself. Consider your calling. You know, and making these statements, the implied answer is no, we weren't wise according to the worldly standards. No, we weren't powerful. No, we weren't of noble birth, at least not the majority of us. Yeah, there's a few in our church that were, sure. And so the fact that he's not knocking these things in and of themselves. He's not saying it's wrong to be wise. He's not saying it's wrong or it disqualifies you to have some important leadership role and have influence. He's saying it's not wrong if you come from a well-off family or a really prominent, well-known, popular family. He's not knocking those things in and of themselves. Because he's saying not many of you. In other words, there were people who really were of those things, and he's not trying to castigate them or make them outcast in the church. He's doing this. He's saying, look, that's not what matters. That's not what makes you significant. That's not, in the economy of God, what really matters. Now, that may be important to the people in the world around us. But we operate from a different perspective, and that's God's. And that brings us to our second point. Consider your calling as it concerns your status according to God. Consider your calling as it concerns your status according to God, from God's perspective, in God's eyes. In our passage here in verses 26 through 31, Paul's explained to the church in Corinth that the values of the world are not the criteria that God uses. That's not the basis of your salvation. That's not the basis of your relationship with God. That's not the basis of your value and significance and self-worth. The status that the culture of Corinth sees as so significant is not significant to God ultimately. In fact, God is opposed to such criteria and standards. So much so that if someone is latching on to those criteria and standards, God's going to shame it in the sense he's going to show the futility of it. How so? Look at me at what he says in verses 27 through 29. Once again, we see three categories mentioned which parallel the worldly values of Corinth, the cultural values of Corinth. Three categories are mentioned whereby God demonstrates his opposition to these three cultural categories of importance. Number one, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Number two, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And number three, God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing the things that are. Do you see how that parallels the three categories? Wisdom, power, and position. In the sense of nobility. Socioeconomic status. Which he defines here as things that are. What do all of these things mean? Well, first off, it doesn't mean that the people in Corinth actually are foolish, that they actually are weak, or that they actually are low and despised. No. Remember the previous section with the contrast between what the world considers foolish with what is the wisdom of God in the passage we saw last week that Mike shared. Paul is not saying that God sees them as foolish, weak, or low. No. Quite the contrary. Paul is saying that the world, the cultural values of the city of Corinth, does view them as Christians as foolish, weak, and low. But in God's eyes, they are quite the opposite. God's opinion is completely the polar opposite. It is different. How do they know? How can they know that God's opinion is different? He articulates it because God chose them. It literally says that God chose them. In fact, it says it three times. God, in his sovereign purpose and plans to show forth what God values and for God's glory, has called them into a relationship with himself, and it literally says that he chose them three times. Now, the choosing that God does in this context relates to his calling. Remember, the passage implies is to consider your calling, it implies that someone is doing the calling. Someone is doing the calling. So in this context, it is related to their conversion. This is referring to God's election in their salvation, his sovereign choice of them to be in a relationship with himself. Now, there are two types of calling that God makes. God makes a general gospel call. So I'm reading this morning in my quiet time, no kidding, just coming across, going through Psalms, came to Psalm 19 this morning. And in it, the first few verses talk about how God's voice has gone out into all the earth through what? Through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can walk outside and look at the heavens, and they reflect the majesty of God. Anyone can see that there's a God to a degree by just looking at the beauty of God's creation. So Psalm 8, which I read a few weeks ago, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So there's a general kind of evidence of God that exists just in creation. And we call that natural revelation, if you will. There's a degree to which just the creation reveals who God is. And there's also a general gospel call that God wants to make to all people. And so we are to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. Okay? But the reality is that there's also a specific call. And that specific call is those who actually receive and respond to that gospel message, not those who reject it. So though everyone has some evidence of God, and everyone, there's a general gospel call that goes to all, the reality is there are many, many, many who reject it, and there are some who will believe. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the path is narrow on those who have eternal life. Broad is the road to those leading to death, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And what God does here in the effective gospel call is that by the work of God through the general gospel call of the gospel, where the person hearing the gospel message becomes a recipient of it, the person's eyes and ears and heart are opened to recognize that they're a sinner, that they need God's love and forgiveness in their life, and they reach and they make a real response, which is a real response that they make to God drawing them, to God's wooing them, where they make a true, real decision to receive the gift of God's grace, responding in repentance and faith. Now, this concept of God choosing is not unique to our passage in 1 Corinthians verses 26 through 31. It's all over the Bible. And entire books and sermons have been mentioned on this topic. And for the sake of our time, I cannot do an entire message on the doctrine of election this morning. But I do want to just point to a few other places in Scripture. So let's go on a quick journey, a quick tangent from our passage this morning to give you a little bit of a broader picture where this is presented all over the Bible. And for the sake of time, I am going to stay in the New Testament here, although one can point to things from God's choice of Abraham, Jacob, and God's choice of Israel in the Old Testament that kind of portray this theme. But just going to the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus says this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is referring to God's sovereign choice, God's calling, where God, like a fisherman, reels us in. In Acts 13, verse 48, when Paul was ministering on his first missionary journey with Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, it tells us that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice it says, what comes first, the appointing to eternal life or the belief? It's the appointing to the eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the response came after God had done the appointing. Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he, meaning God, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's almost a step-by-step process here. God predestines, God calls. The ones he calls are then the ones who believe and respond and are justified. And those whom are justified will be exalted to glory with God in eternity. Romans 9, 13 through 16. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, this is God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And don't miss verse 16 right here. It pretty much tells you. So then it depends not, notice that word not, on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So what does it depend on? Does it depend on human will or God's will? Verse 16 tells you the answer to that question. It depends not ultimately on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, in response to God, there's a real willful choice in response that the believer makes. But that is only made possible by the fact that God presents that choice and gives them that choice. So it ultimately depends on God, verse 16 tells us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Just two more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Before the world was even created, God makes his choice. And it's for his glorious grace to be shown. And it's according to the purpose of his will, verse 5. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what we have seen here in just a very brief overview is an emphasis on God's sovereign choice of people in salvation. This does not mean that God just kind of arbitrarily, randomly just chooses people and others he does not. And that's the common misunderstanding. Quite the contrary, Romans 9 said there is no injustice on God's part. No injustice on God's part. And you may be hearing this and you might be thinking, wait a second. If God chooses some and not others, that's not fair. That doesn't seem fair. But you and me or anyone must remember that God is just. There is no injustice with God in doing this. And we must remember in reality what actually would be fair for you and me and for anyone. Let's talk about whether it was fair for Jesus to go to the cross. Was that fair? Was it fair for a blameless, innocent God to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, suffer, and die a slow, excruciating death for you and for me? You see, we don't want fair, because here's what would be fair. What would be fair was for that punishment and that justice and that wrath to be poured out on you and me, not on Jesus. What would be fair is for none of us to receive God's mercy. What would be fair is for none of us to be given a relationship with God in eternal life. Our sin is that great that it separates us from God. And if our starting point is that we deserve something, we're barking up the wrong tree. We're on the wrong starting line. Our starting line must be we deserve nothing. And it's an incredible gift of God's grace that any of us would receive his mercy and grace. And when Ephesians 1 talks about that, to the praise of his glorious grace, somehow, someway, in the unique mystery of God, and his ways are higher than our ways, and we may not fully ever comprehend this, is the fact that somehow God's grace is exalted in the fact that he chooses to save some. Many. Many. There will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There will be myriads and myriads and thousands that are singing the praises of God in eternity. But there will be people that will not. And somehow, in some way, the justice of God is exalted, and somehow, some way, the mercy of God, the glories of his grace are shown forth in the reality of him granting salvation. And God's sovereign choice is on display here in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. In choosing not the wise, not the powerful, not those of noble birth, there is actually a justice on God's part. There's a justice here to this. He's showing that those who think the cross is foolishness are getting what they deserve. Those who are rejecting this, and here's the thing, people will not be out of heaven because they were ultimately not chosen by God. People will not be in heaven because of their sinful rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being said here, is that the wise, the powerful, those of noble birth that think that's the economy, that that's the standard, that that's what matters, they're going to reject the cross and consider it foolishness. And God, in his choice of a people to himself, most of the Corinthians here, because he says, not many of you were wise by worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many of those were of noble birth, that actually, in a kind of ironic way, but in a very just way, is showing the futility of those who actually reject the cross. There's a vindication for those who do believe. And there's a justice in the fact that those folks who mock and mistreat and reject Christ are actually going to be demonstrated as being the ones who are wrong. They think they're right, but they're going to see that it's not. So how does it shame them? It shames them in that sense. It shames them because the people who reject God, who think they're all wise, who think they're powerful, who think they're noble, in reality actually are not. God's economy is different. God's standards are different than the world's standards. God's perspective is the perspective that ultimately matters. The people God chooses may not seem to be wise. They may even seem weak. They may seem insignificant. But in God's eyes, they are not. In fact, they are incredibly significant. And their basis of the significance is not their status in the world's eyes, but their status in God's eyes. And what we see is the heart of God here. God especially has a heart for calling the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He's near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. God has come to give sight to the blind and liberty to the captives, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. These are just passages that I'm quoting here. God's heart is for those who are the outcast. God is near to those who the world has rejected and seem weak. What matters to God is different. And so he wants the Corinthian church, and he wants you and me to consider our calling as it concerns our status according to God. Because our status according to God is the status that actually matters the most. It's the status that really only matters at the end of the day. And this leads us to the third heading here in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Consider your calling as it concerns God's gift of grace in your salvation. God, through the Apostle Paul's letter here in these verses, wants the Corinthians, as they consider their calling, to understand that it has nothing to do with them, but everything to do with God. The calling of God and their resulting conversion to Christ with the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life is all a gift of grace. You've heard the term. Let's define it. Very simply put, grace is an undeserved gift. Grace is not earned by the recipient. It is given by God. Grace is not something you do to receive. It's something that God has done so he can grant it to you and give it to you. Since God is the one who called them, since God is the one who has chosen them, remember the word chose is used three times here, they, as verse 29 says, they and verse 29 says, no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being. Because if it was different than grace, there'd be grounds for boasting. There'd be grounds for us comparing ourselves to one another. And I could stand up here and go, how many times have you guys been to Africa on a mission trip? Oh, you haven't. You better get with the game. If you were really committed, you'd be on a plane over to Africa this week. Because I've been there four times. You know, there would be this foolish kind of jockeying for position or this comparison. Now, in people's sinfulness, sometimes they do that. But here's the thing. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The same Jesus who died and rose again is the only Jesus that gets us in. And everything else is just an act of worship. I went to Africa four times because I love sharing the gospel with people. And there's people there that need to hear. I love seeing people discipled. And I love seeing them grow. And I look forward to worshiping in heaven with my brothers and sisters in Africa. And they can worship, by the way. They know how to sing. They know how to pray. It's not about what we do. Grace is about a gift. And grace points us right back to the cross. Because if it wasn't grace, we might boast in the presence of God. But it says right here, verse 29, no human being can boast in the presence of God. Billy Graham just passed away, right? We showed a video a couple weeks ago honoring his life and his ministry. I'm just gonna use Billy Graham as an example because most of us are like, wow, he's led millions of people to Christ. But Billy Graham is singing the praises of God and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, before Jesus because of the same grace, the same gospel that is going to be the same that gets you there doing the same thing. Now, I certainly believe that there's, you know, rewards in heaven, and I certainly believe that Billy Graham is a recipient of those awards. But salvation is ultimately about the cross, not even what you do for God. And Billy Graham did some amazing things for God, and we rejoice in his life. But God's going to say the same words to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he's going to say it because of the cross. He's going to say it because of Jesus. Your righteousness will be no different than Billy Graham's righteousness because of Jesus. So let's stop comparing ourselves to one another and let's focus on the gift of grace. For no human being might boast in the presence of God. So it's not about their own wisdom. It's not about their own power. It's not about their position. It's not about their nobility. Those would be grounds for boasting. But God tends to choose the opposite. Those insignificant by these worldly standards, he chooses to shame the wise, the powerful, and the noble, to show them that his standards are different, to show the glorious praises of his, the praises of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. So verse 30 so appropriately says, look at this, because of him. Not because you went to Africa. Not because you led people to Christ like Billy Graham. Not because of your wisdom. Not because you can quote Bible verses. Not because you had a quiet time every day this week. Not because you forgave someone who hurt you. Not because you've been a good parent. Not because you go to a house group. Not because you came to church this morning. Because of him. It's only him. Get it out of your mind that it's your works. It's only him. It's all grace. It's not anything. Even the good things we do in service to God, it's not what you do, it's what he's done. Because if it was something else, if it was something else, it wouldn't have necessitated what Christ went through. If there was another way, when Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's dripping blood, his sweat's like blood, he's in such agony about what he knows what he's about to face and the sin of the world being put on him, he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from me. But there was no other way. The cross was necessary. If there was another way, he wouldn't have needed to go through that. It's because of him, verse 30. Because of grace, Christ and the message of the cross is not foolishness. No, it is the wisdom from God. Look what it says here. It is righteousness. It is sanctification, which means holiness. It is redemption, which means it earns us our freedom from sin and death. So since it is all because of God's grace, no human being, verse 29, is to boast as if they have something, wisdom, power, nobility, or anything else that's give them some kind of benefit or some kind of climbing up a ladder. It's all God's grace. And since it's all God's grace, there is something to boast in, something else to boast in. Not anything that you and I have or do, but boasting in God and what he has done. Look at verse 31. I love this. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whenever the Bible uses the phrases as it is written, it's pointing back, it's kind of putting a spotlight on something that's elsewhere in Scripture. And here, it is a spotlight and a reference back to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice, as we read these few verses, notice how many parallels are here with what are in our passage this morning. The Apostle Paul, it was like he read Jeremiah 9 in his quiet time that day, because he's This passage right here is, in my opinion, directly connected to Jeremiah 9. Look what it says. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Do you see the same three categories? Wisdom, power, position, wealth, nobility. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Do you see the parallels? Wisdom, power, nobility. Jeremiah the prophet similarly proclaims that, look, God doesn't care ultimately about those things. What does God care about? The one who knows me. The one who knows me. Consider your calling. Paul said to the Corinthians, and God is saying it to you and me this morning, consider your calling. Don't boast in wisdom, power, and nobility. Boast in the one and most important thing, God Himself. Boast in Him, for He is the one by grace who gives righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Because of Him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. What's your calling? Will you consider your calling this morning? I hope you have been as we've been going through this. Consider your calling as it concerns your status according to the world. What does the world think of you? Are you wise, powerful, and noble in the world's eyes? It's okay if you are, but it's not what ultimately matters. It's not in reality what gives you status and significance. Consider your calling as it concerns your status according to God. Have you come to the place where you've responded and received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the gospel? If you know that you need God's love and forgiveness and you trust that it's Christ alone who gives that to you, then that means you are a believer, that you are a child of God, that you have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It means that God has chosen you and given you not what you deserve. And that shows you that you have credible value and significance regardless of how the world sees you. And consider God's calling as it concerns God's gift of grace in your salvation. Because of this undeserved gift of God's grace, you have no place of boasting or trusting or relying upon anything in and of yourself or anything that you do or don't do. You have every reason to boast, though, in the Lord, in the sense of rejoicing, celebrating, and sharing the good news of what God has done for you with others. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are yours if you receive this gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. What's your calling? Your calling is to understand and know God through Jesus Christ, and it's to love and live for Him. And that makes you part of His real church. Will you pray with me? Your word said through the prophet Jeremiah, if anyone is to boast, let him boast in this, that he knows me. As we sang this morning, Jesus Christ, you are my one desire. You are my everything. And your ultimate calling on our life, Lord, is to know you and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So may we be about rejoicing in the wonderful gift of a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And you told the Apostle Paul, as he went into the city of Corinth, that you had many people in that city and that he should keep doing ministry there because you had many people in that city. And you told him that before he had hardly got the church off the ground. And God, we want to believe that you have many people in this city. And may you use us as your hands and feet to tell them about the great God that you are. And we boast in you, not out of arrogance, not out of some kind of perspective that we're better than others, because we're not. We're only who we are because of your grace, and may that grace be lavished upon more and more. So we pray, God, for us to know you more and more, and for us to live for you more and more, and to share your love with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?